Hyperion to a satyr.
Welcome to the 25th episode of Hyperion to a Satyr, the Fire and Water Podcast Network's Hamlet podcast. I'm your host, Siskoid, your guide on a scene-by-scene deep dive look at Shakespeare's masterwork through the lens of not only the text, but many film, television, comics, and even music adaptations. And today we cover Act 3, Scene 3, The Confessional. At the top of Scene 3, Claudius' sycophants report in, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern desperate to ingratiate themselves despite their failures. This is often cut for productions. This is often cut from productions as there is something necessarily tedious about it. And Polonius informs him of his plan to hide in the queen's closet. We then get to the heart of the matter as Claudius confesses his crime in a prayer/soliloquy. This is where Shakespeare lets go of any ambiguity concerning the crime, but it's in order to better forge a cruel irony. Hamlet walks in, sees an opportunity to kill Claudius, but stays his hand because the king is a-praying, and his soul thus likely to rise to heaven, whereas his father's is trapped in hell. Or is it just another excuse not to commit to his action, despite the previous soliloquy? Hamlet is still a man of words, not of action. Before we look at the play's various featured productions and how they staged this very theatrical double aside, let's look at Shakespeare's text and shine light on some of the lines. So enter Claudius, Rosencrantz, and Guildenstern. Claudius mentions the forthcoming trip to England accompanied by the duo, as the terms of our estate may not endure hazard so dangerous as doth hourly grow out of his lunacies. The hazard, at this point, is that Hamlet gives Claudius away and reveals his guilt more plainly to court and country. After the next scene, he'll be better able to justify the exile as a different hazard is realized violently on Polonius. RNGs start to pledge themselves to the king at this point and go a bit over the top, as if knowing the punishment, exile, doesn't fit the crime, putting on an outrageous play, they immediately jump to Claudius's defense, justifying his order for him and making sure he knows that they are absolutely, absolutely on his side. Without meaning to, Guildenstern creates a Hamletian image of a rotting king on which maggot subjects feed. Words and kingly diets will turn up again soon. Here it's, most holy and religious fear it is to keep those many, many bodies safe that live and feed upon your majesty. Rosencrantz, for his part, uses a wheel metaphor, in which one might see the wheel of fortune, Hamlet's strumpet, fate, and again accidental warning that what goes around comes around, proclaiming another king's death in the future. He should do well to heed his own prophecy, because he's one of the lesser things annexed to that royal wheel, and will share its fate. Never alone did the king sigh, but with a general groan. The king will sigh his last, and Rosencrantz, yeah, will groan. It's a lot of verbiage for the two of them, to which the king simply says, "Arm you, I pray you, to this speedy voyage," and only two more lines. Small ironies here. Claudius prays them, and in a few more lines, he'll pray God, from the lowest to the highest, but with no real change in intensity or value. And of course, arm you for this voyage, since it means to be a fatal one. Polonius enters to explain his plan to hide behind an arras, that's his favorite spot, and he essentially says, as you wisely said, there should be a witness to this meeting. The idea here is that Claudius doesn't trust Gertrude, and believes she'll always be biased in Hamlet's favor. This is a variation on the first arras scene, in which Gertrude was sent away. After Polonius leaves, we get Claudius' confession. And one might compare it to be or not to be, in that it is a strong example of something losing the name of action. If Hamlet refuses to commit murder, or self-murder, if you believe he's really talking about suicide, Claudius refuses to repent. So both men have this moment of weakness where they cannot do what they should. In both cases, we can invoke pride. These men follow to thine own self be true to the letter and are doomed by it. Though they can reflect on the possibility of change, change is actually beyond them, or at least at this point in the play. So it will be interesting to see as we go over the adaptations if directors have acknowledged this parallel between the two characters and the two scenes. Picking some favorite lines, is there not rain enough in the sweet heavens to wash it white as snow? The same idea is explored more fully in Macbeth, in which a similar image of unwashable blood represents guilt tempered by ambition. There, as here, the villain's ambition triumphs over his conscience, and he resolves not to repent, but to commit further murders to hide the first. Macbeth is, in truth, an anti-Hamlet, a Hamlet told from Claudius's perspective and where rashness replaces caution. But back to Claudius. The key reason to his lack of redemption is this. My fault is past, but oh, what form of prayer can serve my turn? Forgive my foul murder? That cannot be, since I am still possessed of those effects for which I did the murder. My crown, my known ambition, and my queen. May one be pardoned and retain the offense. So note the admission there that love or lust was part of the equation. If Denmark is a moral universe, now corrupted, Claudius even refers to the corrupted currents of this world and that offense's gilded hand may shove by justice, then it could be that once Hamlet has done his own murders and set the country's moral compass aright, he has to die. Hamlet cannot get to keep the advantages of the deaths he has caused, and Denmark passes into the hands of an entirely different monarch. In another mirrored moment from To Be or Not To Be, Claudius wonders at the undiscovered country himself, and he too sees it as a place to fear, a place where he cannot hide from justice as he has done in our own corrupt world. Here, the wicked prize itself buys out the law, but it's not so above. He forces himself to kneel in prayer, and only then does Hamlet enter. Shakespeare makes it clear. He only does so after the speech and once Claudius is on his knees. He does not hear what is said, though, of course, Claudius does not hear Hamlet's lines either. On stage, this is often played with Hamlet standing right over him with a blade, and as we'll see, films have attempted many different stagings to make this moment less theatrical and more realistic. Hamlet realizes, wrongly, but from the evidence, that if he kills a praying Claudius, the king's soul will be saved, and that it would be better to do it when he's in the middle of committing a sin. After all, his father's ghost is in hell because he hadn't confessed his sins before he died. And so Hamlet is not just contemplating the murder of his king and uncle, but also of making sure Claudius's soul isn't saved so that it is doomed to hell. It's a more violent image that modern audiences perhaps realize. Christian doctrine, which Hamlet adheres to, though often in a more puritanical vein, might have him allow his uncle to repent before his death or execution. Hamlet's choice puts him on a more evil path, which possibly adds an ironic layer to Horatio's invocation of angels upon his death. What undiscovered country will Hamlet go to, exactly? Hamlet leaves, Claudius rises. My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. And there's the punchline. The irony is that Claudius's prayers are empty, and he was basically communicating his refusal to repent. Hamlet could have killed him then and there after all. Hamlet's words are truer than he realizes. It is indeed a physic, that is to say, a purely physical state that prolongs Claudius's days. Of course, different stagings and performances may change how we perceive this scene. Is Hamlet convinced by the prayer or just looking for yet another excuse to delay his action? We might also compare this moment to Laertes' saying he was ready to cut his enemy's throat in the church. Ironically, Claudius there says, "No place indeed should murder sanctuarize. Revenge should have no bounds." So he'd be dead if Hamlet thought like him. So again, we have a Hamlet who seems more religious than the rest of Denmark, but does the setting, both physical and temporal, especially in the case of modern dress stagings, change how we interpret these Christian ideas? We'll have to look at that across these adaptations. There's some small shuffling of scenes in this section of the Branagh film. As the first part of the scene, Claudius and his various sycophants, is placed before Hamlet's short soliloquy, which is technically part of the previous scene, before resuming with Claudius's confession. It's an edit that creates more tension by putting Hamlet's I'm ready speech back-to-back with his opportunity to show he is ready. In the sequence preceding, Claudius is seething from Hamlet's affront at the play and is putting Hamlet's exile to England into motion. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are also assigned to this voyage, which immediately makes them worry that they're sharing in the punishment. This is the scene where they try to understand if they've fallen out of favor or not. At least that's how it's played in this version. As Claudius ignores the two gnats, R and G give each other looks and try to glean some kind of response from the king. There's a sense that they realize they are a annoyance, but can't get out of this conversation. When Claudius, lost in murderous thought, snaps back to reality, it's like he hasn't heard a thing. He's back to the question of the exile. Had he listened, he might have heard a warning about the relationship between king and state, his Denmark about to fall, because he has.
Never alone did the king sigh, but with a general groan.
Arm you, I prelude this speedy voyage.
The general groan is merely delayed, the king in corrupted state's days prolonged, while Hamlet and Fortinbras are made to wait in the wings a bit longer. When Polonius walks in, Claudius is activated. He rises, enters a secret door, and walks to the chapel with his advisor in tow. If we think back, this location is where Polonius gave his advice to Laertes, so a possible source of irony, since Claudius is to himself true, that is, unrepentant, which is ultimately what dooms him. It's also fiercely ironic that a dishonest plan to spy on Hamlet and his mother is laid out on the way to a church. The rapid-fire sequence here makes it seem like Claudius is getting all his sins completed before he goes to confession. Jacobi's Claudius is clearly haunted by his fratricide, which is what makes this version of the character more sympathetic. While he cannot repent, he does feel guilty, and he doesn't ask the angels to forgive him only for the strength to make amends and do what he must so he can be forgiven. He asks for a conscience.
My fault is past. Oh, what form of prayer can serve my turn? Forgive me my foul murder. There cannot be.
Repentance is a process with many steps, and in Hamlet's world, it seems much easier to go to hell than it is to heaven. Something to think about when we get to the ending. Time seems a great enemy in the play. Not only is it fluid and out of joint, but it's a corrupting influence. The more Hamlet delays, the more death he causes. In Claudius's prayer, he asks to be given the supple knees of a newborn babe and an image of innocence that translates not just to the physical, but the temporal. He wishes to return to a time when there was no taint on his soul. Alas, age breeds corruption as sins accumulate. The speech also highlights a certain futility in the plot. Claudius will be punished, and the punishment will fit the crime. He knows he's headed for hell, which is just because that is the fate that greeted his victim. So the question is, does Hamlet have to kill him? God will sort it out, and in a sense, that's what Hamlet's delay tells us. Killing Claudius is just another regicide, one that may doom Hamlet's own soul. In Hamlet's highly religious worldview, however, Claudius must be killed before he can be forgiven for his sins, through confession or final rites. And of course, the fact that Claudius doesn't believe he can be forgiven means only the audience is aware of revenge's innate futility here. Once Claudius takes on a praying position, Hamlet appears on the priest's side of the confessional, in a position to forgive or to dole out punishment. He dictates morality in the play. He slides his dagger through the window, his words heard in voiceover as to make the scene less theatrical, and the blade goes right into Claudius's ear.
So am I revenged.
Shockingly, but it's a fantasy. The next shot shows the blade not quite there yet, as Hamlet hesitates. We're on Hamlet's eyes. He's thinking, realizing, remembering. Quick flashbacks take us to various points in the film where Claudius was sinning, which includes a shot of the king and Polonius getting behind an heiress. Is that a clue that Hamlet very much knew that they were behind the mirror during the to be or not to be speech? Or an imagined moment based on what he later learned? Choosing to wait for a better moment, the blade then passes before Hamlet's eyes and is gone. Claudius's ironic last line is also in voiceover. A strange feeling comes over him, and he looks to the priest's side, but there's no one there. I wonder, could there be a staging where Hamlet isn't there at all, but is instead Claudius's imagined Hamlet, first punishing him, then not, then resolving to do so at a different moment, basically fueling Claudius's paranoia and justifying the exile. Hamlet as guilt manifests. All right, going back to 1948, and as usual, Olivier tells us more with his staging than he does with his actors' performances, which makes up for his large cuts to Shakespeare's lines. Obviously, the largest cut where this sequence is concerned is the elimination of Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, but their scene here is easy to excise. Instead, Polonius runs to Claudius directly with his plan. He has to seek him out because the king has been sitting alone in darkness since the mousetrap, and strangely for him, is crownless. As we discover him, his face is completely in darkness, an image of his sin, yes, but also of a man devoured by guilt. He doesn't face us out of shame. This Claudius seems more repentant than others, in tears, kneeling without his words prompting him to do so. The camera focuses on his hand for a long time. Another clue that this is very much the ghost's eye view in this adaptation. A ghost fixating on the hand that murdered it in life. Hamlet stumbles upon this scene, walking behind Claudius and only barely noticing him there. His speech is in voiceover to avoid the theatricality of words spoken and unheard. In many adaptations, Hamlet's presence in this room feels deliberate. A crime of opportunity, to be sure, but it ties into his last speech. He's ready to do anything and welcomes the chance until he thinks about it some more. In the way Olivier stages it, Hamlet is taken by surprise by this opportunity and feels a sudden rush to avenge his father, but it's all going too fast. It makes his decision not to go through with it more realistic, where a slow or a thoughtful approach would suggest more time to think about acting, to counter the time to think about not acting. The statue of Jesus in this scene is no casual set dressing. Olivier uses it in his staging to give Hamlet pause. It's in seeing it that Hamlet makes the realization that Claudius should not be killed a-praying, and Jesus becomes a character in the room, silently looking at the characters, his eyeline able to meet theirs. And a voiceless conversation does occur, in a sense. In this praying scene, prayers are answered, not by some divine mechanic, but by characters hearing themselves speak and reacting to it. That's Shakespeare's great gift to literary characters, according to critic Harold Bloom. Divine inspiration and wisdom coming from inside the characters. As Claudius's words don't rise up, the imagery tells us different. A double irony, really. Christ does forgive him, but he cannot forgive himself. The last line sees the camera drop down, obscuring Jesus' face and moving down a dark slab towards a sobbing Claudius. In the BBC version, Claudius is a man upset by Hamlet's play and struggling to keep his emotions in check. He's not just enraged, but guilt-ridden as well, making for a scene with Rosencrantz and Guildenstern that's more emotional and intimate than most. Here, Rosencrantz's speech about the realm empathizing with its king becomes a way of consoling Claudius, and he perhaps even feigns being moved, makes his voice tremble, etc.
The cease of majesty dies not alone, but like a gulf doth draw what's near it with it. It is a massy wheel fixed on the summit of the highest mount, to whose huge spokes 10,000 lesser things are mortised and adjoined, which when it falls, each small annexment, petty consequence, attends the boisterous ruin.
The sycophancy works, and Rosencrantz gets a manly embrace from the king. Often painted as irrelevant cogs in the courtly machine, the RNG of this version seem to be in better graces, at least at the moment. This fits within its theme of Claudius preferring and showing fatherly affection to every young man but Hamlet, though he may simply be in a sort of daze here, reacting automatically. Indeed, when Polonius comes in, he gets no reaction, and by the time the king breaks with his daydream and answers, Polonius is already rushed off. And then there's the sudden explosion of emotion, a sneeze as much as a sob, and though alone, Claudius still tries to maintain his facade.
Thanks, God, my lord. My offense is rank.
Patrick Stewart gives his lines a strong measure of sarcasm to make Claudius reject his own capacity to be forgiven. And this is something that's quite important to the medieval point of view, the idea that the king is the voice of God, the head of the stately body, and true origin of the realm's welfare. We've seen how this is true of Hamlet's Denmark, a weakened and corrupted country, and it's in his role as God of Denmark that Claudius rejects his own salvation. His damned state is of his own making. And at the very end, his final line is a full acceptance of his evil and damned state.
My words fly up. My thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go.
It doesn't matter what he does to repent. His fate has been sealed. And so he may give in to evil, since once damned is thrice damned. It's not that he rejects divinity. Quite the opposite. It's that he sees himself as forever unworthy of divine grace. His later sin will pluck on sin is less an observation than a justification for his wrongdoing. From his desk, Claudius forces himself to a small altar to pray. Every movement is an effort, and Hamlet comes upon this scene by accident. Unlike the close calls of other adaptations, where Hamlet gets quite close to Claudius, here he never even crosses the threshold. Hamlet's lines are spoken directly to camera, which gives Jacoby's Hamlet an opportunity to explain himself. It's the audience that doesn't understand this particular delay when Hamlet has just vowed to finally act, and he feels compelled to justify his non-action.
A villain kills my father, and for that I, his sole son, with this same villain send to heaven. Oh, this is hire and salary, not revenge. He took my father grossly, full of bread, with all his crimes broad-blown as flush as May. And am I then revenged to take him in the purging of his soul, when he is fit and seasoned for his passage? No. Up, sword, and know thou art more hoary tent when he is drunk, asleep, or in his rage, or in the incestuous pleasure of his bed, at game, a swearing, or about some act that hath no relish of salvation in't, then trip him, that his heels may kick at heaven, and his soul may be as damned and black as hell whereto it goes.
It's no harder to reconcile than his apparent relish at describing the compromising positions he might catch the king in, including everything he hates about him, such as his incestuous bed. Regardless of how it's played, the text itself is contradictory in this. Hamlet simultaneously wants to catch his stepfather in bed with his mother, and then expressly forbids his mother from sleeping with him. But that's Hamlet's own wretched state, balanced between putting a stop to Elsinore's evils and maintaining them to fuel his self-pity. He knows who he is now, but who will he be when it's all been said and done? As frequently happens, Zeffirelli chooses to suggest a lot of what's being said rather than use the dialogue. But the net effect is to deny the audience insight into Claudius's character here. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern's role in this sequence is entirely cut, as is Polonius announcing his plan, but this is par for the course for a Trimmer adaptation. Where we lose the most is in Claudius's confession. He finds himself in the chapel, crosses himself before a tapestry of the crucifixion, directly from his emotional outburst at the play. The scene starts at "my offenses rank" and doesn't get much farther than a brother's murder before he kneels and prays silently. It's enough to show his guilt, but not enough to make us empathize with his situation. There's no internal debate about the impossibility of his redemption, and most egregious of all, the final line about words without thoughts has been removed. As Hamlet does his thing from the doorway, Claudius at times sobs loudly and croaks out parts of his speech and prayer, wretched state, etc. So this king feels very guilty indeed. However, we're left believing he might yet be redeemed, or that he at least thinks he can be. So Hamlet is right to stay his hand, and the scene's irony is, I'm afraid, completely lost. The staging in the modern era, Hamlet 2000, is cleverly done, however. Hamlet takes the place of Claudius's chauffeur, and so is able to hear the confession from the front seat, as well as the conversation with Rosencrantz and Guildenstern over the car phone. So this is how he learns of his impending trip to England, and gets confirmation that Claudius is guilty. And yet, he fails to pull the trigger. Aside from the modern trappings, there's an important deviation from the play in the way this is handled. As written, it's unlikely that Hamlet is meant to hear the confession. He comes upon Claudius praying for salvation, and based on that and his reaction to the play earlier, concludes he's guilty. He doesn't kill him on religious grounds. In this film, Hamlet hears the confession, but has no soliloquy to express why he leaves the car without carrying out the execution. It looks like he's just unable to commit murder at this point, and that he might actually feel sorry for Claudius. After all, if he's unable to kill, maybe he sees in Claudius his future self, a man having trouble living with the guilt of such an act. It may also be that the religious nature of Hamlet's delay would ring false in a contemporary and so much more secular setting. However, a shade of this idea is retained for the viewer who would like to think Hamlet's reasons are the same in any era. Claudius's lines, which are specifically about his inability to be forgiven, are the ones said in voiceover, the implication being that Hamlet cannot know Claudius's prayers are null and void, or else he would have shot his uncle.
My words fly up. My thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to hand go.
The staging also allows for some dynamic elements. Hamlet gives the steering wheel a turn during the confession, further destabilizing the king. His royal hand lands on the limo's television where, backlit, it triggers his lines about his bloody hand. Some of the images on that screen may or may not inform the scene. While he talks on the phone, for example, he switches channels from an ad saying, "Stop living paycheck to paycheck," to a crude animated skeleton reading a newspaper, to news footage of Bill Clinton. Images of desperation, death, and kingship. When his hand lands on the monitor, it shows a vaguely volcanic cliff on the sea. The undiscovered country, the real Denmark, an image of precariousness. Director Michael Almereyda uses a lot of images on television screens throughout the film, most to simply evoke a feeling and theme, and not necessarily to comment on particular lines. Soon, Claudius is at the stock exchange, and it's business as usual. His doubts and guilt were just a momentary thing. Fodor cuts into this scene substantially in his more experimental film, but his spareness works. The penitent Claudius is first seen in shadow and says one line from his talk with Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, who are absent, inserting it in the soliloquy admitting his guilt.
I like him not, nor stands it safe with us to let his madness range.
His guilt for past sins is prefaced by the promise of future sins, so it is in the play, but by removing all intervening text, Fodor brings the irony forward. Even as Claudius is praying for forgiveness, he has to put into motion more evil. In this version, the speech can't even really be called a prayer, since it avoids his wish for forgiveness. This is a darker world where divine intervention isn't an option, and where it wouldn't be believable for any of the characters to actually be pious, in part because of the modern setting, but also because their interpretation is so much more corrupt than in the classic text. Mid-prayer, as it were, the lights come up and Polonia enters. Or has she been there all along? She is, in this version, fully aware of Claudius's misdeeds and often a willing participant. She's there to explain her plan to Claudius, substituting the word heiress for mirror to match the later location, and despite their romantic relationship, seems afraid of him, or perhaps for him. Claudius seems to be in shock, and zombie-like shuffles off after Polonia after she stops speaking. Holding his arm, she brings him back to his room before heading for Gertrude's, and they share a light kiss at the end of the hall. Still, Claudius barely responds to it, though he does turn back towards her as she leaves. She is, after all, part of the sins that are amply on his mind at the moment. Earlier in the hall sequence, Hamlet creeps up behind them, sees them together, might even guess at Polonia's destination, but he doesn't, as in the play, attempt to kill Claudius. We know he has a gun, and that he said he could do bitter business this night. So the implication is that he might have shot them both in the back right then and there, but chooses not to. Why? Is not revealed. He certainly has no cause to think Claudius is seeking redemption, nor that a praying man would go to heaven even if he'd seen Claudius praying, which he has not. There's not even the sense that Hamlet feels sorry for his stepfather. He just ducks out of sight after a short moment, and only Polonia feels that perhaps they were being watched. It's possible her presence protected Claudius, as Hamlet could not be sure he could perpetrate a double murder successfully. Though he kept his cool during Hamlet's play, the Claudius of the Tenet version now seems slightly more agitated. He nevertheless deals with Rosencrantz and Guildenstern with calm and diplomacy, giving them orders to ferry his dangerous stepson to England. While the scripted fawning can make the audience grow as impatient as Claudius in this scene, this version's RNG keep the moment alive with comedy. Guildenstern is, as usual, in deadly earnest, and prompts the less resolute Rosencrantz to fawn along with him. So Rosencrantz looks at Guildenstern, not Claudius, while he searches for the right metaphor, then realizes, almost too late, that he's gone on too long, that the king is looking at him. So he gulps down the last words.
The Majesty is like a massy wheel fixed on the summit of the highest mount to whose huge spokes 10,000 lesser things are mortised and joined.
Might the wheel metaphor also betray a lower birth, which is doubly embarrassing for Rosencrantz? I'm thinking specifically of Polonius's line about keeping a farm in carters, and something as mundane as a wheel not being a fit symbol for a king. RNG's gauche imagery could stem from their essentially being posers, men whose ambitions outpace their place in the hierarchy. And you can contrast this with Horatio's humility. As for Polonius, he's still deluded and laughs through his lines as if all will be well as soon as the queen speaks to her son. Not only is he wrong about Hamlet's motivations, but he completely misgauges Claudius's mood here. As soon as he's alone, Claudius's guilt, or perhaps his fear of being caught, catches up to him and make him retch in a handkerchief. Patrick Stewart gives reality to the rank smell mentioned in the lines. It's a very physical performance, one that really betters his 1980 attempt by a mile. The act of prayer is denied him. His hands act as polar opposites and refuse to make contact. He laughs at the absurdity of praying with bloody hands, linking the pious position to the metaphysical state of prayer.
In the corrupted currents of this world, offenses gilded hand may shove by justice, and oft is seen the wicked prize itself buys out the law. But 'tis not so above. There is no shuffling. There the action lies in his true nature. And we ourselves compelled, even to the teeth and forehead of our faults, to give in evidence. What then? What rest? Try what repentance can. Oh, what can it not? But what can it when one cannot repent? Oh, wretched state.
At the end of the speech, when he is finally able to touch his palms together, that seems enough to give him hope that all may yet be well. If it's all about the physical with Claudius, well, it's in direct opposition to Hamlet, who is all thought and no action. And it also relates well to his own carnal motivations. Claudius is a man of this earth, a man of flesh, not one of heavenly spirituality. Enter Hamlet with a switchblade, his crooked theater crown still on his head, which is a visual link to the killer king who murdered his father. In the theater, this was a cliffhanger. That's where they put the intermission. Clever to put it in the middle of a scene rather than at the end of an act, even if today's audiences know very well the scene ends in anticlimax. The energy of the scene ensures patrons will return promptly to their seats. On DVD, of course, there's no such break, and the action continues with Hamlet standing right over the kneeling Claudius, who is putting his whole body into a semblance of prayer. Hamlet switches to voiceover for realism's sake, but soon runs off behind a pillar, breathless, to speak more directly to the audience.
He took my father grossly, full of bread, with all his crimes broad-blown as flush as May. And how his audit stands, who knows, save heaven.
An ambiguity. At the very end, Claudius wakes from his useless prayer and smiles, turning his eyes on us. Slightly creepy, and through the self-disgust, you might wonder if there's a sense of satisfaction at having tricked Hamlet. Did he feel him there? Did he intensify his physicality to make Hamlet come to this conclusion? In the midst of prayer, did Claudius suddenly let go of his guilt and self-serving, feigned piousness to selfishly save his own life? Whatever the case may be, he then rips his jacket open in anger, defeated and frustrated by that physic. A well-chosen pun it is. In the wake of this discussion.
Now might I do it, Pat. Now he is praying, and now I'll do it. And so he goes to heaven, and so am I revenged. That would be scant. A villain kills my father, and for that I, his sole son, do this same villain...
Faith fails with our prince.
Though we hear Hamlet's speech in the Slings and Arrows performance, we don't see it. Instead, the camera pans across the reactions of the characters backstage, watching from the side. First is Richard Smith Jones, Mark McKinney, the putative Claudius in the meta story, as Slings plots always take a great deal of inspiration from the play the characters are staging, the play outside the play, if you like. And though he would have sold out and turned the festival into an American-style theme park with a strong focus on mainstream musicals, the play has really grabbed him by this point. The moment is well chosen, with the play's Claudius experiencing a crisis of faith on stage. But it's a group of more friendly characters that is most touching. Nahum, played by Rutherford Gray, is an African immigrant who works as the theater's custodian, and he's seeing the play for the first time with fresh eyes. He comments that fate plays with our prince, which confuses the other actors. His explanation, Hamlet cannot kill the king while he prays, is what we've always known. Like those actors, we know the play left and right. There are no surprises of this order anymore. Except, there must be, at one point. We must have seen the play for the first time, unless we were told about it, which I'm afraid happens a lot in this universe of Cliff's Notes and wikis and popular media referencing everything. At one point, we must have been like Nahum, experiencing the play's twists and turns for the first time. It makes Kate, played by Rachel McAdams, smile wide. And in that moment, we're all seeing Hamlet as if for the first time. Now, I always discover new things in Hamlet, but by now, they're small things. Lines, images, new ways of reading or staging a moment, inferences. Nahum's reaction is each of those moments, but writ large. And since Slings and Arrows is about the actorly work of discovering a play, discovering its characters, so that you may inhabit them, it's that as well. Okay, looking at Classics Illustrated. The original presents this scene with a page preceded by two brief panels whose sole function is to keep the plot alive. In the first, Claudius dispatches Rosencrantz and Guildenstern to take Hamlet to England. In the second, Polonius describes his plan to hide in the Queen's closet, to which Claudius merely says, "Thanks." Such brevity is in complete contrast to the following page, which forces the characters to let out an entire speech frozen in a single pose. That's a weakness of the comics medium, but does it inform our reading of the play anyway? Claudius says his speech with an obvious headache, and because he doesn't actually kneel before the next panel, he seems to decide that prayer, which he believed impossible, remains the only avenue left open to him. Hamlet, in the second, never approaches the king, and so likely does not hear the coda in the last panel. But in that panel, the king doesn't stop praying. In this version, then, Claudius' attempts at prayer may go on for longer, and might even succeed off-panel. These words become part of the same self-doubt he shows in the preceding speech. Can he overcome it and find salvation? That large candle in front of him reminds us that he asked for light in the previous scene, and that this light may be physical or spiritual. He needs to shed light on his darkened soul. Should have caught that link earlier, but you see how a simple and fairly primitive image can, well, shed light on Shakespeare's text. Tom Mandrake's adaptation omits Polonius, keeping his appearance in the closet scene as something of a surprise, but keeps Claudius's orders to Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. As in the previous adaptation, they don't get to say their lines, and Claudius, his face in constant, unreadable shadow, dismisses them with his back turned. This is a man who cannot bear to let anyone see him in this state, and he might even run from a mirror at this point. Before they've even left, his voice goes to a whisper, with smaller lettering, and he starts on his speech. Finally, we're allowed to see his eyes, but he's hiding his face from the reader with his metaphorically blood-soaked hand. Mandrake, as always, is very strong at representing anxiety, and we won't see the king's eyes again in this scene, as he can't bear to look at any part of himself. Behind him, a shadow with sword drawn. Is that pity in Hamlet's glittering eye, or regret to find such a pious Claudius? It does seem like he overhears the prayer, if not the admission of murder, and yet is powerless to act on that confirmation. He turns away and likely misses Claudius's final lines, but his own speech is completely omitted. The adaptation is well aware that the reader has probably read or seen the play before and allows us to fill in that blank. For the uninitiated, however, it avoids the theological discussion and lets them assume, what? That Hamlet is satisfied with the king's asking for forgiveness? That his mother is the greater target and that this is a result of his blunted purpose? It's a rather more ambiguous representation of the scene. And finally, the French rock opera. You know you love it, even if you don't understand it. The song is Tue-le, or Kill Him. Here, Johnny Hallyday does away with the king's confession to the audience and his plight in facing his maker, all that impossibility of remorse. It only deals with Hamlet's own feelings coming upon Claudius praying and uses the chorus as a kind of angel-devil combo on his shoulder, pushing him to kill with whispers and full-on opera, but also warning him that to do so now could result in Claudius going to heaven. While his impulses, to kill or not to kill, are handled by voices sung in his ear, his own lyrics have all to do with planning a better moment to murder Claudius. Just like in the play, the prince lists the various occasions when Claudius already has a foot in hell, and would thus be easy to trip up. Halliday's song creates its own imagery, including a rather subtle image of combined laziness and vindictiveness. In translation, it goes, when, to turn the page, he counts on the wind, which is also a play on the word count, used in the image of greed, when he counts his money again. The seven deadly sins are in fact all represented, the most ironic being pride, a line which creates the image of God in hell, when he thinks he's God, when he has a foot in hell. The last lyric, sung by Hamlet, is a strange one about the king envying one of the deadly sins itself, which I'm still not sure how to interpret, though it seems to me it could be the only element of Claudius's dilemma left in this highly edited version of the play. His sin is so great that he envies the other sins their relative unimportance. But that's a reading based on knowing what's been omitted, and in the structure of this adaptation, it's probably just an image of sin plucking on sin. Also of interest, at least if we understand the chorus to stem from Hamlet as much as his own words, is "with God we never know," which makes God a less trustworthy agent than he is in the play. It's a valid interpretation, seeing as fortunes, evils are often invoked, and Hamlet Sr.'s fate is presumably an unfair one. God is as uncertain as the undiscovered country that lies beyond death. In other words, the song makes it plain that Hamlet can't be sure killing Claudius at this point will result in a heavenly ascension, but he's taking no chances. Or, again, it's just another excuse to delay the action. The image of a mistrusted God highlights the fact that though Hamlet has a morally strict Christian worldview, he's not an agent of the divine. Indeed, his mission was given him by a creature from hell. And that ends our look at Act 3, Scene 3. Next week, Act 3 ends on Hamlet's visit to his mother's chambers. In the meantime, if you have thoughts on this particular episode, please head over to fireandwaterpodcast.com, leave them there. And if you like this content, think about visiting our Patreon page at patreon.com/fwpodcasts. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll return, dear listener, for Act 3, Scene 4, The Closet Scene.
The rest is silence.